Well, with your Bibles open to Luke 23 and with your handout in front of you, I hope that you're eager to hear the Word of God today and have the Word of God press in upon your own heart and your own mind. I think there's something that we must put into a sermon as listeners if we are to get something out of it. If you don't come eager, if you don't come expecting, if you don't come ready, if you don't come humble, if you don't come honoring that this is the Word of God, that you're about to have God's Word explained and applied, then a sermon doesn't have the same effect. We've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we come here to the 23rd chapter. And I had to look back. I had someone ask me the other day, you know, how long we've been in the Gospel of Luke. And we began the Gospel of Luke in March 2021. We're still in the midst of COVID. So about 120 sermons in and 4 years later. And we've come to, you can almost think of it like we've been hiking in the mountains. And as we continue to progress through Luke 23, we can now see the summit. We're very close to the top. And we're about to get a wide panoramic view of the plans and the purposes and the majesty of God. There's nothing better in a hike than getting to the top of the summit and having that gaze as you look around. Now, as we consider Luke 23 today and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps these events are familiar to you. And you've read this and studied this and you've heard sermons on this, and maybe the novelty has worn off, and you're tempted just to almost not listen so actively because, well, I've heard this before. Well, I would encourage you, if this is a familiar text to you and a familiar event to you, then make sure that you, as we go through the big picture of the crucifixion, make sure you're noticing some of the details. I find sometimes if you're driving somewhere or you're walking somewhere that you've been many times before, you can easily pass over details that somebody else who's new to that path or new to that roadway points out to you. I've never noticed that before. And so as we go through this text, if this is familiar to you, then be mindful of some of these details on the way that perhaps you've neglected. See the richness of the text. For some of you, maybe you're not as familiar with this text, and I would encourage you not to get too sidetracked with all the details we're about to see, but also keep in mind the big picture. Just like last week, as we looked at Jesus' trial in a larger section, we're also going to be looking at the crucifixion today in a larger section, so we get the bigger picture of the crucifixion of Christ. And what's the main themes that Luke, as he records these events, what he's really trying to communicate here about the death of Christ? And so keep in mind that big picture. And then no matter if you're familiar with this text or you're not familiar with this text, you should know that the Gospel of Luke, like the other Gospels, and that in this chapter, the way it's recorded, is recorded in such a way that it demands a response. We're not just here today just to examine some historical event and say, I wonder if that happened or not. Or that's interesting. Oh, I learned something. We're here today examining this text, and this text is going to demand of us, what do you think of Christ? Do you believe? Will you submit yourself to him? Are you going to join in with the mockers? Are you going to stand with those who just gawk and observe and are indifferent? Are you going to lament in grief or wailing? Or are you going to praise God because you've encountered something majestic? And so this is a task before us, to examine the latter half of Luke 23, and then to be forced to respond to this text. So I'm just going to go through piece by piece through the events of Jesus' crucifixion. We ended last week looking at the events of his trial, and we ended in verse 25 when Pilate delivers Jesus over to death by crucifixion. And so let's pick it up in verse 26 in Luke chapter 23. The text records for us there. It says, and as they led him away, they seize one Simon of Cyrene, who is coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. We pick up the narrative of the crucifixion with Jesus being led from the city of Jerusalem, where he stood there before Pilate and the chanting crowds who were hungry for his death. And then he's being led out of the city to the place of his execution. Now, it was customary in Roman times, whether Jews or Romans, they would, in an execution like that, they'd always do it outside the city. You don't want to do this in the city. This was someone who is an outcast. And so they move outside the camp, outside the city, to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. It's apparent here that the Lord Jesus Christ, after being up all night and beaten and interrogated and then scourged, he does not have the physical strength to carry the cross beam to the place of execution. Criminals wouldn't carry the entire cross, but just the beam of the cross, the top piece that they were nailed to or tied to. And so it was that beam that was on Jesus. And perhaps it was too slow or he was unable, but they seized a man from the crowd, Simon of Cyrene. It's interesting how they named Simon to come and carry the crossbeam of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark 15, 21, he's called there the father of Rufus and Alexander. And it's apparent that at least Rufus and Alexander, but likely also Simon, was known by the early disciples. So as Luke records these events years after Jesus' death, it's like, hey, Simon was there. This is Rufus and Alexander's father. He witnessed these events. He carried the crossbeam of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 16, 13, Paul writes to the Roman church and he greets Rufus by name. Perhaps the same Rufus, the son of this Simon. All of this goes to show that the events here are supremely historical. This is not myth or legend or fairy tale. The text continues in verse 27. And it says, and there followed Jesus a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to these women, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Now, what's going on here? A few things happening here. We have these women who are mourning for the Lord Jesus Christ. This was part of the religious practice and tradition, the culture of the Jews, that the women would come in and mourn at the death or even the near death of someone who is about to be executed. And it wasn't that this mourning was completely heartless. This was also a sad time. And so they're lamenting for the Lord Jesus Christ. This would have had some religious value for these women. And so Jesus turns to them and he refers to them as daughters of Jerusalem. And it's clear here, he's not just speaking to these mourners, but he's actually widening the scope to talk about all the women of Jerusalem. That in one sense, he's speaking to the entire city. And he says, don't weep for me, but weep for yourself. And then he talks about how there are some coming days. And these are days of hardships. And actually, those who do not have children will be blessed because they will not endure the misery of seeing their own children die. And so what is Jesus referring to? Well, clearly he's referring back to what he's already taught in the temple about the destruction of Jerusalem. Back in Luke 21, verse 23 and 24, he said there, alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So as these ladies are weeping for Jesus, as he's on his way to the cross to be crucified, he says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. because in a short time, this city will be destroyed. You think now is days of lamentation? Oh, you've seen nothing yet. And we remember that in large measure, the reason why Jerusalem is destroyed is because of its persistent rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he calls them to lament for this coming destruction. And then notice what he says in verse 31. He says, if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? He's making a comparison here. And if they do these things, and he's referring to his own death, his own crucifixion, his own trial, all the injustice of it all, the barbarity of it all. If they do these things when the wood is green, just wait until the wood is dry. In other words, Jesus is that green wood. And this is a fire that is kindled with green wood. It's not going to spread, cause much destruction. But just wait. Because if this is what they do to an innocent man, just wait for what they will do to a wicked, godless, and rebellious city. Oh, this place will burn. It'll be a great destruction. Now, what Jesus is doing here, again, is what this whole passage is doing. Jesus is not giving us the option to say, oh, look, there goes Jesus to the cross. Oh, that's very sad. Very sad for him. And Jesus said, you don't weep for me. What about yourself? And the same is not just true for the women of Jerusalem, but the same is true for us today. As we examine Jesus Christ on his way to the cross, we might feel bad for him, but what about us? We are going to stand before God one day in judgment. We are also going to die. We're also going to come before God with our sin. And so as we consider the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to consider our own sufferings and what we deserve for our own sin. And then we should be mourning over our own sin and seeking refuge from God. And that's the point of Jesus' words here to these women. Now the text continues. Look at verse 32. It says that two others who were criminals, actual criminals, were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. So Jesus and two other men are going to be crucified. And there's a fitting place for their crucifixion. It's called the place of the skull, or Golgotha. Now, the place of the skull was called that name, not because it was a cemetery or skulls were there. It was called the skull because actually the shape of the ground around it was a protrusion, a bit of a hill, and it looked like a human skull. And so it was there that Jesus was crucified, with a criminal on his left and a criminal on his right. And I want you to notice how the crucifixion is described. It says, when they came to the place that is called the skull, Golgotha, it says, there they crucified him. And that's it. They crucified him. Now, the reason why the gospel writers don't add much detail to the words, they crucified him, is because as they write this letter, whether you were a Jew in Jerusalem, or whether you were a Galilean to the north, or whether you're from Galatia up in areas of modern Turkey or in Rome or in Spain, no matter where you were, you knew what it meant to be crucified. This was a widely practiced, infamous, barbaric practice that would later be illegal because of its barbarity. And so the gospel writers don't need to add a lot of detail. All they need to say is the word, he was crucified. And all of that imagery and all of the horror of it would have come upon the readers. Crucifixion was unfit for a Roman citizen. Crucifixion was only for slaves, only for rebels, for enemies of the state. The worst of the worst were crucified. With such a horrible death, the point of crucifixion was to maximize shame and humiliation and was to maximize suffering. How could we maximize suffering and maximize shame? And the answer, crucify him. And the reason why crucifixion maximized suffering, pain, and shame is firstly because it prolonged the agony. The whole point of crucifixion was a slow, excruciating death. It wasn't quick. It's not like, you know, the firing squad, cut off the head, injection, electric shock. This was not meant to be quick. This was meant to take hours and sometimes days of excruciating pain. And it was not uncommon for those people on the cross to pass out because of the pain, only to revive again and be in the same kind of torment. Not only the pain of being hung there on the cross with nails, but intense muscle cramping, joint dislocation, difficulty breathing as the lungs would fill with blood and with pus, and as you had to push up on your legs to get a breath, or pull up with nails in your wrists or in your feet. It was excruciating for hours and hours. The second reason why it was so excruciating was because the victims would suffer physical trauma leading up to crucifixion. They'd be beaten or scourged, and the whole point of that was to shred the skin from the victim, such that their muscles and bones were exposed for all to see. And then thirdly, there was the psychological torment and the humiliation. People were crucified naked, a spectacle. They were exposed to the elements. They were dehumanized. And you imagine the shame of having your friends and your family there to see you naked and dying on that cross. Or to have your enemies there mocking and scorning you as you wait your death. Josephus and Cicero both write about the crucifixion. Cicero, Roman, says this: it was the most cruel and disgusting penalty. All of this wrapped up in that one phrase, and they crucified him. Now, when someone was being crucified because of the intense agony and pain and even the difficulty to breathe, it was very unusual that anyone would speak on the cross. Maybe a mere groan, or maybe even a cry of agony or pain, or maybe just a few words of a whisper that you had to be close to hear. But here we are recorded for us a saying of our Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, if you add them all up in all the Gospels, there's seven sayings of Christ on the cross. But verse 34 is one of them. If you look there, it says, "And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now you can imagine, as he would lift himself up to get enough breath in his lungs and to expel that breath in words, that as Jesus is crucified, meant to prolong his agony and his humiliation and shame, that the first words out of his mouth are, "Father, forgive them." Now, these words are familiar to us as believers, but if you were to hear this for the first time, you would think, this is incredible. This man is suffering unjustly. And there he is expiring on the cross, and he's being crucified and tortured, and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." It's astounding. We would expect from a man being treated unjustly that from his mouth comes malice and hatred and bitterness and railing and accusations or maybe self-defense. But instead comes words of compassion. This is a testament to the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect Son of Man. He is the innocent one. He is filled with faith and strength from the Father. And he's mindful, even on the way to the cross, about the coming judgment of Jerusalem, and now asking the Father to forgive those who crucify him. The question is, who is Jesus speaking about here? Are those soldiers and those Jews and those leaders who are crucifying Jesus, are they forgiven right then and right there? Now, we have to see that these words of the Lord Jesus Christ are actually a prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's speaking here, of course, about the soldiers, about the Jews, about the crowd that is on looking, all those who are there ignorant that he, the Lord of glory, is being crucified. And I'm convinced that Jesus' prayer is answered. We're going to see the criminal, one of the criminals, be saved. We're going to see the centurion, the leader of the Roman soldiers there. He's going to be saved. That's an immediate answer to the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think even more amazingly, the prayers of Christ were answered 7 weeks later on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching on the steps of the temple. And in Acts 2:36, Peter says this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And Peter doesn't withhold anything from the crowd. As 7 weeks later, they gather to worship God again, and Peter calls out the Jews, "You crucified the Lord of glory. You crucified the Holy One." And as Peter preaches with boldness, the next verse says this, Acts 2:37 and 38. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" I believe that is the answer to Jesus' prayer. That you have 3,000 Jews being saved in one sermon because Jesus prayed for those same people who were there at the crucifixion. 7 weeks later, Peter preaches to them and 3,000 are saved. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I believe Jesus here is not only praying to the Father and praying effectively, showing his compassion, but he's also a man, the God-man, who practices what he preaches. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, how he calls us to pray for our enemies and those who persecute you? Those who say all kinds of wicked things against you. And so what does Jesus do when he's being persecuted and his enemies have him there on the cross? He prays for them. Matthew 5:44 and 45. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Stephen, the first martyr, followed Christ's example as he was being stoned. It says in Acts 7:60, "And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he said this, he fell asleep." In other words, there is a pattern that Christ sets that is visible in the life of his disciples, that when we are maligned, we do not malign in return. When we are reviled, we do not revile in return. When we are persecuted, we do not persecute in return, but rather we pray for our enemies. We pray that they would be saved. We pray that the veil of ignorance would be removed. We pray the hardness of their heart would be softened. We pray that their resistance to Christ and to his grace be utterly cast aside and that they be saved. Now, I know as we consider this in our own lives, to pray for our enemies, to want God to show compassion upon them, you might be thinking, "I can't do this. This is too hard." And the truth is, you can't do it and I can't do it. The only way that we can even come close to showing the kind of compassion here that is on display by the Lord Jesus Christ or there by Stephen as he is being stoned, the only way is that if we have a real and genuine encounter with the compassion of Christ ourselves, if we have tasted and if we have drunk from the cup of his compassion, and if we know the mercy and the grace that he has extended to us, and this has become to us so overwhelming, so gripping to our hearts, then we extend grace and mercy and compassion to others. But it's impossible unless you know the grace of God yourself. And so when Jesus says here, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," don't disregard this as a prayer for those immediate people who are putting them to death. But remember that this is a prayer of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he prays for all his believers, all his disciples. In fact, you ought to know that if you are a disciple of Christ here today, that if you trust him and you have a life of loyalty towards him, then know that it is because the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for you. That even on the cross, he knew your name. And he said, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them." And then in time, as the gospel came, we believed and were saved. Jesus is effective as he prays. What compassion. Now we continue in this text. And the text directs us not so much to the continued compassion and faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but now the text is going to move and talk about the many observers to the crucifixion. We're going to move and consider the soldiers who put him on the cross. We're going to consider the crowds who were there observing. We're going to consider the rulers who were there bringing the accusations to Pilate. We're going to later consider the criminals and then the centurion in charge of the soldiers and also even to the disciples themselves. And so the bulk of this next few sections are all referring to how people regard and interpret and understand and respond to the crucifixion. And so let's consider some of these. Look at verse 34. After Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," it says, "And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There is also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.'" We see such a stark contrast between the compassion and the love and the poise and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ with the indifference and the mocking and the scorn and the heartlessness of those who observed the crucifixion. We're told here of soldiers casting lots. That is, they're gambling over Jesus' clothing as he hung naked. They're taking wagers on who would get his clothing to resell that or a memento or a token that they could hang up. We're told the people who were there just watching, just observing what is going on. This is probably a large measure, many of the people that are there. I'm always astounded today how when certain things are happening, you know, maybe someone's in distress, and it's amazing how today we just have, everyone just kind of stands back and just watches. You know, maybe you've seen things online where you have everybody has a phone and recording while someone is there suffering. It's just in the human heart, just a, hey, there's a show here, it's a spectacle, let's just observe. And many observed the death of Christ. We have the rulers who weren't passive observers. We're told in verse 35 that they were mocking and scoffing. These rulers were the chief priests and the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders of the city. And we're told here how they mocked Christ. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. If he truly is who he says he is, then certainly he can save himself." But they are terribly ignorant of the fact that while, yes, he saved others, and even using his compassion and his healing grace that he's extended to those who are leprous or those who are blind or those who are deaf or mute or those who are lame, mocking him for healing people, and said, you can't heal yourself. You can't save yourself now. Not knowing that what he is doing on that cross is saving a multitude of his people. To come off the cross is to be selfish. To be on the cross is to conquer and to save his people from their sin. Jesus in Mark 10:45 said this, I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. If they would have known, this is what Jesus came to do. This is how he is saving others as the Christ. We're told in verse 36, the soldiers who on one hand were casting lots, and it was not very customary for Roman soldiers to engage in this kind of mocking behavior, a bit disorderly of them. But we're told in verse 36 that they joined in on the mocking. When they saw the leaders and the governors of the city and the elders, well, they're mocking him. Well, let's join in. And they offered him sour wine. And they said this in verse 36, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Show your power. You can see in this parroting the mocking of the religious leaders. Nothing original here. And then the inscription, described in verse 38, which is ordered by Pilate, was also a joke of sorts, trying to heap further scorn on the Lord Jesus Christ, and even mocking the Jews in some respects. They use his identity as the Christ, as the King, in order to mock him and deride him, rather than bow down and worship him. They have no idea what they were doing. Look at verse 39. The mocking continues. One of the criminals who were hanging railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. This is reminiscent of Job. If you remember the book of Job, Job is suffering and he finds himself out on the garbage heap, scraping his sores. And he has people. Job was the richest man, most powerful man. And this rich, powerful man now suffering in the garbage heap. Everyone has abandoned him. And he has people who come to the garbage dump to pick out refuge for their own livelihoods, all right? This is the lowest of the low of society. And they're mocking Job. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. And here's the same thing. You have here a notorious criminal deserving of death, mocking Christ, the Lord of glory. And his mock is the same as those religious leaders. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself. There's an important lesson here to learn. Mocking begets mocking. Gossip begets gossip. Slander begets slander. It just takes one spark to get a fire going. It just takes one group to rally all these sinners and begin these chants and slogans against Christ and against God and against his faithfulness. And soon they're all joining in, not original, just parroting what they've heard and joining in on the mocking. Even those who are ignorant, like these criminals or the Roman soldiers, they're ignorant about Christ, but yet they join in on the mocking. I believe there's a powerful lesson here today that's not just applicable to the time of crucifixion, but I believe this idea that there are some pernicious mockers who make it their life's effort to rail against God. And in their railing, their small but vocal voice begins to resonate, and others who are ignorant of the facts just end up joining in on the mocking. You think about the godlessness of our society, and I think that there are a particular group, and I don't have a list of names for you, sorry, but a particular group that especially hates God, and especially hates his word, and especially hates Christ. And they rail against God, and they rail against Christ, and then it becomes popular to do, and you have others who just kind of join in on the same kind of mockery, no idea what they're doing, but yet guilty. And just because you're ignorant of your slander and your mocking and your reviling against God and his Christ doesn't mean you're innocent. It means not only are you guilty of your crime of reviling against Christ, you're also guilty of your ignorance for not knowing Christ. It's also a warning for us in that when we hear mocking, when we hear gossip, when we hear slander, it's easy for us to join in on it too. It just takes one or two or three gossipers in a church until soon that whole church is just neck deep in gossip. And so let's be mindful with our speech not to join in. But I want you to notice the objection they bring. These leaders and then the soldiers and the criminals and everybody else begins to mock Jesus because he's the Christ and he's not saving himself. It's the same objection that Muslims bring today. If he was the Christ, he wouldn't die like that. But all of them are neglecting and forgetting what it says for us in the Word of God in Isaiah 53. He is a suffering servant. He was stricken for our transgressions. He was crushed by God, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was chastisement that brought us peace. We're also neglecting the many sacrifices of the Old Testament, which God gave to deal with sin, pointing forward to the sacrifice of Christ. We're neglecting the imagery of Abraham and Isaac, and Abraham was going to offer up his own son, but then God provided a lamb with its horns caught in a thicket, and that lamb was a substitute for Abraham's son, but God would not withhold his son and sacrifice his son for his people. They're ignorant of the fact of the Passover, the imagery of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. All of these lessons of the Old Testament are like a flashing sign that is meant to point us that our greatest problem is our sin, and sin can only be conquered through sacrifice. That's the message. That's what Christianity is all about. That's what the gospel is about. That you're a sinner and that you need Christ. You need a substitute. You need a righteousness that's not your own, and you need someone to take this sin from you and bear it themselves. Enter our Christ and the cross. And so as they mocked him, no, he would not come down. He was too busy saving the world to come down off that cross. 1 Corinthians 2 acknowledges this. It says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this. That is the gospel. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Jesus here was accomplishing the salvation of his people. Now look how it continues. Verse 39, we have here one of the criminals hanging, railed at Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself. In verse 40, we read about another criminal. It says here, but the other criminal rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now we learn in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark that both criminals actually were mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn here in the Gospel of Luke that one of them had a change of heart. And there is repentance on the cross as he suffered, as he witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ. And he rebukes the other criminal who is being crucified, and there's really three elements to his rebuke. Firstly, he says that you have no fear of God. In other words, you are about to face God in judgment. Do you really want your last words here on earth as you go and face God in judgment, that your last words are mocking his son? Do you think that will go well for you? Do you have no fear of God? Do you not know that you will be judged? Do you not know that you are dying even now and you will soon face him in judgment? And this question of have you no fear of God is not just applicable for someone who's dying on the cross. It's applicable for all of us. It's applicable for this godless age. We ought to wonder and read the headlines and we see the people around us. Have you no fear of God? Do you not know that your life is short? Is this what you want to be doing? Is this what you want to be parading? Is this what you want to be promoting when you're about to face God on Judgment Day? Is this what you want to add to your resume? Is this what you want to have recorded for you in the book of all your deeds and all your thoughts and all your words? Is this the evidence? Is this your affidavit that you will submit to the mighty one who will judge you? Have you no fear of God? I think we very rarely think about the day of judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, it has been appointed for man to die once, then comes judgment. How often do we think about that? Especially when those of us here who are younger, we probably hardly ever think about that. Have you no fear of God? The second element of his rebuke was that this man is really a hypocrite. He's mocking Jesus when he's suffering the same fate. And so the criminal who has repented, said to the other one, essentially, what gives you the right and the nerve to put him down when you are suffering in the same way? This man has healed the sick. This man has taught with authority. This man has raised the dead. Who are you to mock him? And the same ought to be true for people today who mock the Lord Jesus Christ, who use his name as a curse word. Who are you? This man is the most influential man on the planet. All the goodness of society and all the morality that you enjoy and that you take for granted, it is all because of Jesus Christ. No one taught like he taught. No one was compassionate like him. No one had power like him. Not even his enemies could deny the works that he did. Who are you to mock him? Who do you think you are? And then thirdly, he says that he rebukes this man because Jesus is innocent. Verse 41, this man has done nothing wrong. He says, we're suffering unjustly, but Jesus is being killed unjustly. And he's being mocked and derided unfairly. This man is innocent. We notice such powerful faith in this criminal who's converted at the 11th hour. He confesses his own sin. We are guilty, he's not. He confesses the innocence of Christ. He even rebukes the wicked who dishonor the Lord. And then he makes a request of Jesus. And he says in verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then Jesus answers. And he says to him, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, the word paradise is used to refer to the grave. It's used to refer to Sheol, but not just the grave in general, but refers especially to that compartment of Sheol that the righteous would go. We learned earlier in Luke chapter 16, when the rich man and Lazarus dies, and Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side. That's paradise. He's not in torment. He is in the place of the dead, but he's not in torment. And so this thief, he says, Jesus, have mercy upon me. Remember me. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Death is coming, but you'll be brought to a place of comfort by Abraham's side. He declares to him, he is one of the righteous. Now this last minute conversion gives us great hope. It gives us hope in many different ways. It gives us hope knowing that the most vilest of sinner can come to Christ. Like I said, crucifixion is reserved for the worst of the worst. And so this man was one of the worst. Vile man. no doubt not just a murderer, but maybe murdered multiple people. And it gives us hope that even the vilest sinner can be saved by Christ. It also gives us hope that even one who has mocked Christ can yet turn and be forgiven. Just earlier, as he was crucified, he joined in on the mocking. And so even one who has mocked the Lord can be forgiven of their sin. It gives us hope that even at the 11th hour, or even at 11:59, that one can be saved. The last moment of life, God can grant mercy and he can give grace to change the sinner's heart to love Christ. It also gives us hope in this man's conversion, that it is not our baptism, it is not our church attendance, it is not our doctrine that saves us. For this man knew none of that. He never once heard a gospel message. He never once was baptized. He never once entered into the doors of a church or a synagogue. He probably never read the Word of God. He didn't know the doctrines of justification by faith and the Trinity. He didn't know any of that. But yet his cry was mercy from Jesus. An admission of his sin and a trust in that Jesus was the Christ and a plea that he'd show mercy. Salvation is a pure act of grace, and we see it in this man's life. Now finally we come to the death of Jesus. I'm going to go into more detail about this on Friday evening, and I invite you all back for that. But I wanted to go from the very beginning of the crucifixion all the way to the end so we understand what the gospel writer here by the inspiration of the Spirit is doing. So look at verse 44 with me. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, when the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now we've considered many witnesses, like the rulers and the crowds and the soldiers and the criminals. We have another witness here. And this is the witness of God himself. We have heavenly signs now. And so this darkness from the sixth hour or to the sixth hour to the ninth hour, which is from 12 p.m. noon to 3 p.m., according to our clock, is right in the middle of the day, the high point of the sun. And this darkness for 3 hours is by no means an eclipse, which is just a few moments. It's not just some cloud cover. This is a supernatural cosmic sign that God knows what is happening. And that this is both a time of darkness and also a time where God is intimately involved in the details. And there's really two aspects of this sign. Not only is there the signs from heaven of darkness as Jesus hung on the cross, but then it says in the latter half of verse 45 that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. We learn from the other gospels that it was torn in two from top to bottom. Another heavenly sign. The temple curtain was 60 feet tall, and its thickness was the breadth of a man's hand, so about 4 inches thick. And so a 60-foot high curtain at 4 inches thick, and it's torn from the top to the bottom. Now, maybe reports had made their way to the cross by, hey, what happened in the temple in Jerusalem? This would have been a significant event. And it's full of symbolism. The reason why the temple curtain was torn in two is because access into the most holy place was now open. It was only once a year on the Day of Atonement that the priest would enter into this Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. And with that curtain being torn open from top to bottom is a sign that because of the death of Christ, now we have access to the Father. It says in Hebrews 6:19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. And that's reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. in Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, it says there, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," that is, through his flesh. The curtain that gives us access to the Father is through the body of Christ, through the crucifixion. That curtain was a barrier, and now access to the Father has been blown open because of the atonement of Christ. That curtain was like a big sign that said, because of your sin, you can't come in. There can be no fellowship with the Father because of your sin. But when Jesus Christ died, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the sinful, he reconciled man to God. He brought us to God. He removed the barrier. And now because of the death of Jesus, we can go in. We can have peace with God. We can have fellowship with God. And so this is God's witness from heaven. What an incredible stamp on this event. And it's not over. Verse 46, as it continues, Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Another saying of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and the text notes that he actually spoke this with a loud voice. This is unusual. You would expect that that voice would maybe be loud at the beginning, but then quiet off and taper off and then eventually expire. But no, right at the moment of his death, he cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit," showing his faithfulness unto the very end, trusting in the refuge and rock that is the Father. And so Jesus bears witness that he is going to the Father, and then he dies. Now, verse 47 reveals to us another witness that looks on. It says, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent." The centurion, who was the chief officer of the Romans there at the crucifixion of Christ, also comes to a saving experience. And the Gospel of Mark says, he's recorded as saying, "Truly, he was the Son of God." Here, "Truly, this man was innocent," and he praised God. He worshiped God. Now, what we see here in the account of both Jesus' trial and his crucifixion is the repeated theme of his innocence. This man said it. The criminal said it. In fact, if you were to count all the times where others have said Jesus is innocent, you can look at Luke 23, verse 4, verse 14, twice in verse 15, once in verse 22, and here in verse 47. You add those all up, that's seven confessions of Jesus' innocence. From the lips of Pilate and Herod and the criminal and now the centurion, that this man was innocent. And so think about the witness from heaven, access to the Father now open, witness from Christ, his faithfulness and his compassion, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The witness from these, even unbelievers and who are new believers, that Jesus Christ is innocent. He truly is the Christ. And then we have verses 48 and 49. And it says there, "And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they had saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." The spectacle is over and the crowds head home. It didn't provide for them perhaps the high that they thought it would. They leave home and they head home sorrowful. They're beating their breasts. There is grief in their soul when they saw how Jesus Christ expires. It says in verse 49 that his acquaintances, the disciples and the women who were with him, who followed him from Galilee, these are longtime followers. They're at a distance watching these things. And you can imagine the reason why they're at a distance is because a fear on their part, not wanting to get caught up in the crowds hungry for Jesus' death. And so we see many different responses here to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Pilate condemning an innocent man to death. Herod mocking and ridiculing the Christ. The women of Jerusalem weeping for him. The elders deriding him. The crowds gawking at him. We see one criminal scorn him while another believed in him. We see the centurion praising God and testifying of his innocence. We see the crowds at once hungry for his death, now sorrowful and leaving unconverted. And the disciples are fearful and watching. We have all these varying reactions and responses to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his death. And yet, among all these different reactions to Christ, we have a single and unified and consistent witness concerning Jesus Christ. And for all the varied reactions to Christ, we have here a concerted witness of Christ that he is one, innocent, that he is two, he is compassionate and faithful, and then three, that he truly is the Christ. There's no wavering in any of these. He does not revile and thereby impugning or nullifying the declaration of his innocence. There's no malice in his heart to question his compassion or his faithfulness. And then there's heavenly signs and the tearing of the temple that confirm his identity as God's Son and the Christ of God. And so with all these varying witnesses to Christ and this sure and constant testimony of his innocence and his compassion and his true identity as the Christ, the text now is begging us and saying to us, what is your response? Will you be a mocker and a scorner? Will you be just an observer who is distant? Will you leave this thinking, well, that's too bad that Jesus died that way, and indifferent to it? Will you be distant and afraid? Or will you lean in like that centurion, like that criminal, and will you worship God? Will you see that this is a great act of Christ's love and his power? That through the death of Christ, this is not the end of the movement. This actually is his triumph. That this is the death of death and the death of Christ. And so worship him. The innocent died for the guilty so that he might bring us beyond the curtain and reconcile man to God. Is that your confession? Is that your settled belief? Is that your hope in life and in death? Do you trust that Christ, this innocent one, this compassionate one, has shown mercy to criminals like us, to the poor, to the blind, to the needy, to Roman soldiers like us, to ones who at one time were indifferent, maybe even joined in on the mocking? But now we plead, Christ, have mercy upon me and remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Oh, may we approach the narrative of the crucifixion of Christ, not as some distant observer, but by a worshiper who on bended knee recognizes the innocence and the compassion and the identity of Christ, and then live for him and serve him and confess him all the days of our life. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. I thank you for your sustaining grace. In making this narrative known to us, oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that none here would be on the side of the mockers and scorners, that none here would be cold and indifferent. None here would just be a distant observer. Oh God, that you would make among us vibrant worshipers of Christ who have truly met and seen the living God. And that even in Christ's death, there is such compassion and such faithfulness and such witness to both his innocence and to his identity that would cause us to drop to our knees and worship. Oh God, we thank you that this sacrifice was for sinners like us. We thank you that this act of compassion and that plea to you for forgiveness was for us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the gift of Christ. We thank you for the gift of forgiveness. May you hold us fast as we worship and adore you and trust you all the days of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.